much, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and let us turn together to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I actually preached this text 2 weeks ago. I'm returning for the second part of it, our second look at it this morning. I hope we are all in prayer for our missions conference that begins next Sunday. It's an exciting time together. I hope you've signed up to be part of the meals and the times that we'll have together, as we will be blessed to have all three of our missions partners here with us. And again, our conference will be Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Monday evening, and Tuesday evening. And it is always a great time together as we hear what God is doing among our partnerships in Ecuador and in Turkey and in Uzbekistan, and also as we fellowship together with our partners whom we dearly love. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. Please follow along with me as I read. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father God, we are so delighted as your children to come together on this one day in seven, a day of rest that you established, Lord, from creation, a day that you sanctified and set apart. Lord, we, your people, come together on this day, Lord, knowing that it is ultimately in Christ that we have been given true rest. Lord, we do not have to work to earn our salvation. We never could. Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary so that we could be reconciled to you. It is by his life, his death, his resurrection from the grave, Lord, that we are able to stand in your presence and be counted righteous in your sight in accordance with our faith in him. And in that truth of the gospel, Lord, we rejoice. Now, Lord, as we come to this text this morning, may we be reminded, may we be encouraged, may we be exhorted to put hands and feet to work for the glory of your name. May we be renewed in our purpose, Father God, which is to bring you glory among the nations. With all that we are, Lord, with every last breath, for Christ to be glorified. We praise you and thank you. And we ask that you would bless this time that we now have in the Word. Instruct us. Conform us to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know there are many of you in this room who have read John Piper's book, Let the Nations Be Glad, and I know there are many of you in this room who have not. And if you have not, I just want to give you my strongest encouragement to take up that work. It's a book that's been out for over 20 years. But I still remember the day that I first picked it up and began to read. It was very defining for me, especially at the time I was training for ministry. In the opening chapter of that book, John Piper makes a statement. He says, "Missions exist because worship does not." Let that sink in for a moment. Missions and evangelism really are temporary things. There will come a day when missions and evangelism no longer exist, when they are no longer necessary, when Christ has perfectly consummated everything, when all of His children are gathered into His presence forevermore, when we will worship and serve Him for all eternity in the glory and splendor of God Himself there in heaven. Worship will last forever, but missions and evangelism will not. And brothers and sisters, that gives all the more impetus to us in the here and now. You see, when I read that as a young man training for ministry, it radically reoriented my thinking about the purpose of missions and evangelism, and it really should for all of us. We have been placed on this earth and redeemed by Christ and allowed to remain here for a purpose, and that is to give all glory and praise and honor to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. What we do here corporately is merely an expression of what should be going on in every facet of our lives on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. In fact, we should be a people who in Christ love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should be a people who love God so fervently that our greatest desire is that others would come to know His love and love Him as fervently. That others, our co-workers, our classmates, our neighbors, our family members who do not yet call upon the name of Christ, we should be overflowing with a desire to see them too come and realize what they were made for. They were made for the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because we desire that for them, we proclaim the gospel faithfully to them. I guess that's the question that I would have us ask as we come to this text of Scripture on this day. Do we love the glory of God so much that we desire it for all of humanity? Do we love the glory of God so much that we desire it not only for ourselves but for all of humanity? We're going to walk through this text, and you remember I preached on this 2 weeks ago before leaving on vacation last weekend and really set the stage as to who we are to be practically as the church. And we're coming back and we're hitting some grander ideas that surrounded those realities that I preached 2 weeks ago. And so as we begin, we're going to pick up with verse 7 here. We're going to see three exhortations. The first of them is, live in light of the pending consummation. That's my first point. Live in light of the pending consummation. Peter says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You know, when I was preaching through 2 Peter, we spent a little time discussing these kind of references to the end times. Throughout the New Testament, the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is referred to as the end times or the last days. Even though almost 2,000 years has already passed since Jesus was resurrected and returned to the right hand of the Father, these are still the last days because this is the final era of redemptive history before the consummation. As we put this in context, we want to remember that Jesus Himself gave His disciples a tutorial on the end times when He was here with them on earth. We find His Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And if we look at Luke's account, in Luke chapter 21, verse 9, Jesus says, "And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." We want to be careful to notice there that Jesus says wars and disturbances will not be immediately followed by the end. There is an unspecified space of time there. Then Jesus goes on to speak of more signs. There will be wars, there will be earthquakes, there will be famines, there will be persecutions that will happen on the way to the end. But He still doesn't give a specific time or a statement about how they are going to be connected. You go down in Luke 21, verse 20, and He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. In verse 24, the second part, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And so we know that the destruction of Jerusalem is part of what is coming before the end, and that after that, there will be a period of time, again, unspecified in length, that has to be fulfilled, which Jesus calls the time of the Gentiles. Now, why is this important? Well, when Peter wrote this first letter, when he wrote 1 Peter, Jerusalem had not been destroyed yet. You see, Peter died around AD 65, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, 5 years later. And so therefore, when Peter says in our text, the end of all things is at hand, he did not mean that Jesus could come back at any moment. Jesus had said that Jerusalem would be destroyed first, and then an unidentified period of time known as the time of the Gentiles would elapse before the end of the age would come and he would return. And there was a lot of confusion about this even in Peter's day. Paul faced a related situation with the Thessalonians because someone among the Thessalonians was teaching that Jesus had already returned. And so Paul corrected that false teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 by saying the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. And so Paul also affirmed that there were things that still had to happen before the day of the Lord would come. The Antichrist had to arise. All of that, brothers and sisters, brings us back to the question, what does Peter mean here when he says the end of all things is at hand? Well, remember that Peter was writing at a time when things for Israel under Roman rule were very tenuous. At the same time, Christians were suffering persecution and being scattered all over the Roman Empire. But in the midst of these difficulties, the gospel was spreading with vibrancy. Churches were being planted like wildfire all over Asia Minor. And most of these new churches were flourishing. Peter might have thought that everything Jesus said could be fulfilled in the lifetime of his audience. But that wasn't his main concern. His main concern was for the church to live out their faith. Peter knew that the greatest danger to these Christians was not persecution, and it was not the rise and fall of nation states. The greatest danger facing the church that Peter was writing to was falling in love with the world and failing to live out the gospel. That's why he wrote them, to be mindful that they were in the last days. When he said, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, he was telling them to focus. He was saying to them, church, live for your eternal reward. Do not be found spiritually dull and lazy at the day of judgment. The church needed to pray for the kingdom of Christ to come. They needed to pray for endurance in their pursuit of holiness and their zeal in their witness. They needed to pray for the body of Christ to be faithful to the very end. It was with this knowledge of Christ's certain return that the church was to be praying and loving and hosting and serving what he lays out here in chapter 4. And so the question comes back to us, brothers and sisters, do we live this way? Do we live in light of the fact that history is moving ever forward towards a day of judgment, toward a day when we will be called to account? Do we, as Christians, personally feel the weight of that and live in light of that? Or are we more like what Peter feared? Are we a people who have fallen in love with the world? A people who are failing to live out the truth of the gospel? My fear for the church as a whole in our nation is the latter. That more than anything, most Christians in America, and perhaps even many of us in this room, are characterized by a contentment and a love for this life here that has stifled the vibrancy of a life lived for the glory of Christ in all things. We would do well to be reminded again that day of account is coming. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Solomon, at the end of his life, wrote the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Brothers and sisters, are you ready for everything hidden in your life to be made bare before the King of Glory? Our Lord says in Matthew 12, verse 36, this should terrify us, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. How many careless words have I spoken just in the last day? Romans 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now we want to be clear, brothers and sisters. If we are truly in Christ, we understand the fact of Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We never need to fear death and judgment and hell in that eternal sense if we are truly resting in and trusting in Christ alone as our Savior. However, that does not mean we will not give an account for what we have done with God, with what God has entrusted to us. Do we, brothers and sisters, live in light of the fact that we will be called to account? We will be called to account for how we have lived and acted in our marriages, for how we have represented Christ and that most important covenant relationship. We will be called to account for how we have shepherded the hearts of our children, those souls entrusted to our care, that we may point them to Christ in all things. We will give an account for how we have labored with our hands, how we have spoken with our lips, how we have served the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with our time on this earth. So are we prepared? I pray as we hear this again, we would look to Christ, brothers and sisters, and we would realize that the greatest calling and the greatest delight of our life is to look there, to behold Him, to love Him. And even in our daily pursuits, even though there are these realities of work and family and so many different things which we are called to and which we involve ourselves, we will look at all of those as opportunities through which we love Christ, through which we glorify Christ, through which we make ourselves ready for the glory of His name to stand before the Father on that day of judgment. Because if anyone will prepare us to stand rightly before the judgment seat of God, it is our Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen. That takes us to a second exhortation we see here. We are to minister so as to manifest the power of Christ. It's my second point. We are to minister so as to manifest the power of Christ. Peter goes on here and he says, in light of the fact that the end of all things is near, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Keep fervent in your love for one another above all, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He goes on in verse 11 to say, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Again, these are the four relational aspects of church life that we discussed 2 weeks ago. We are to pray for one another because prayer is an integral part of our communion with Christ. It's an expression of our corporate dependence upon Him. It is the means when we pray together. It's one of the means by which our hearts are knit together in fellowship. And we also realize, if we look at the Bible, that God has decreed that He will exercise His sovereign will in concert with the prayers of His people so that He is glorified as our prayers are answered. We are also to keep fervent in our love for one another. We consider one another's interests before our own, and we sacrifice to meet the needs of our brethren. Just as the love of Christ abounds over us, it is also to abound through us. It is in the context of the church that we learn to love people as Christ does. Remember how I quoted D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? He said, "Love your brethren in the faith as though they were your brethren in blood." Love is paramount. And because we love one another fervently, we then also practice hospitality without grumbling. That is an important ministry of the body. At the heart of hospitality is generosity. At the heart of generosity is godliness. All we have is God's. And we reflect His giving and loving nature when we use what we have to minister and meet the needs of others. Therefore, our homes need to be open because our hearts are open. And our hearts are open because God's heart is open for us. As it says in 1 John 3:16-17, "By this we know love, that Jesus laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love still abide in him?" That then takes us right into service. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift, and we are to exercise our gifts as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are designed to be instruments of God's grace in all its various forms. And the variety of forms reminds us that we will not all look the same or be doing the same things in the church. But that's exactly why we need one another. A body is made of many parts that sustain and complement one another. And we will all likewise serve in different ways through different means, yet all our various labors share the singular goal of exalting Christ. Those exhortations bring us to verse 11. Look at verse 11 there as we zero in on that. "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." As Peter exhorts the church to be active in these four aspects of relational ministry, he is faithful to remind us that ministry, our ministry, is meant to manifest the wisdom and power of God Himself. If you think about all the different spiritual gifts, if you think about serving and teaching and exhorting and leading and giving and encouraging and helping and mercy and wisdom, all those different gifts that we see listed in the New Testament, then we recognize that all the gifts employ either speaking or serving. All the different spiritual gifts are either a matter of speaking or serving. Every time we engage in ministry, we're doing one or the other of both of those two things. And so Peter says, when we speak, we're to speak the utterances of God. Now, some of your Bible translations might actually have their oracles of God, but both words, utterances and oracles, mean God's very own words. This means we are to speak God's very own words, the words of Scripture. Why? Because God's word is powerful, not our word, right? Hebrews 4 tells us that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. His word is life. His word is the effectual truth of salvation. It is the means of the believer's sanctification. And so if we're going to speak anything, brothers and sisters, we should speak that word which is life-giving, that word which points all to Jesus, that word which is true divine wisdom. Proverbs 25 verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." You know, there is no more fit or apt word for every moment and every situation than what we have in God's word. Especially when we speak it in love. And I know, you know, sometimes there's that part of us that rises up and we want to use the truth of God's word like a bludgeoning tool. You know, we see the Bible as a hammer and everything out there is a nail. And therefore we feel the need to pound everything with the word. When we do that, though, we're forgetting Ephesians 4. God says, speak the truth in love. The world needs the truth. But they need to hear it from the mouths of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who love people the way Christ loves people. We're to speak the truth in love. And most importantly, it is to be the truth. There are far too many people out there. Even as we got away on vacation a little bit this past week, and I mean, we don't have cable at my house, and you get away and you get to a family member's house, someone has cable. It's always interesting to me. It's every once in a while I do this check-in on the religious stations on television that I don't normally watch just to see, and it's like, yeah, I go and I listen to a few minutes, like, yep, nothing's changed. There's a lot of people out there telling stories. There's a lot of people out there that are sharing things that are just have nothing to do with the Bible. There's a lot of moralism out there. You know, that moralistic teaching that says, you know what, just try to do right and live right and you will make God happy. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, if you do right and live right, you will still go to hell. It is only through faith in Christ that we are saved. Christ alone is our salvation. There are too many out there sharing man's wisdom rather than speaking the words of God. That is the greatest need. And you know what, brothers and sisters? If we're going to be a people who are overflowing with the words of God, who are quick to speak the words of God, that means we need to be a people who are saturating our minds and our hearts with the word of God. We can't speak that which we do not know. As we are a people of the word, we will speak those words of God, those oracles of God, those utterances of God as He has called us to. And His word is effectual. In the same way, when we serve, we are to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you remember back in Philippians 2 where we're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? So we're called to work there, but then right after that it says, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's a parallel truth to this one. And that is such an encouraging word to us, isn't it, as believers? That's so encouraging to us. It reminds us that we are not ever in this walk of sanctification by ourselves. Amen? We are not alone. When you are fighting, when you are struggling, when you are seeking to love Christ, you can trust you are not alone. Even in those moments when you are weary, Christ's strength is there to sustain you. Christ is always with His children. And therefore, His strength is always our strength. That's why the psalmist could say, David could say in Psalm 28, verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. And Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, He does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not grow weary. Amen. You know, I sat at the bedside yesterday morning of Bill Miller and I read him that passage from Isaiah. He's a dear saint in this church. He's probably not long for this world. He can't move in his bed without being in a little bit of pain. And I read that passage to him. And he listened to those words of Scripture and he said, amen. He didn't say much else. But he knew the word of his Lord. He said, amen. Even when you're on your deathbed, brothers and sisters, Christ will give you strength. Paul learned this in 2 Corinthians 12:9. As he prayed to the Lord to remove his thorn in the flesh, the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And that is why Paul could also say in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." So brothers and sisters, as we pray, as we love, as we open our homes, as we serve, as we speak, as we teach, in everything, may we be dependent upon Christ. You see, people burn out in ministry for two primary reasons. There's a few others, but there are two primary reasons that people burn out in ministry. Number one, there are too few people trying to do too much. There are too few people trying to do too much. And honestly, that's because no one else is helping. And if I can just give you some pastoral exhortation, you know, I've printed in your bulletin for the past three Sundays, and today's the final Sunday, an insert to help you get involved in outreach in our church. That means we've printed 200 copies every Sunday for four Sundays. That means we've put out 800 copies of this thing just as an instrument for you to know how you can get involved. During the last 4 weeks, we've received back 9. And the 9 we've received are from the people that are beating themselves to death to serve already anyway. I'll let you work on that. We talk about every member ministry. Every one of us has a place to serve in the body of Christ. What's yours? What's yours? How are you actively laboring to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to our community, to lift up the light of the glory of Christ where you live? So number one, there are too few people trying to do too much. Secondly, we too often try to do things in our own wisdom and strength. That's the other part of this I really wanted to get at. People burn out because they're trying to do too much in their own wisdom and strength. And I've used this illustration before. It's one of my favorite ones. You know, it's kind of the difference between a cordless drill and a corded drill. You know, a cordless drill has a limited power source. You can get some work done, but at some point, that limited power source is going to be exhausted and you are no longer going to have the power you need to keep working. But if you use a corded drill, well, you got all the resources of Alabama Power at your disposal. There's no, especially as far as your job is concerned, there's no end to the power you have at your disposal and what you can complete at that point. Too many of us, brothers and sisters, are running on our own batteries. And we're not depending upon the strength and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not properly plugged in to Him. And so that brings us to questions that I think really help us apply this. Are you using your gifts to serve the body of Christ? And if not, why not? And I want us to know that, you know, there's a little bit of danger here. We have some folks that are in places of service, and yet the only times they show up to church are when they're called to service. That's not good either. We need to be a part of the body. And as we are faithfully part of the body, using our gifts for the body. If you are using your giftedness to serve, and when you serve others with your giftedness, whose strength do you tend to rely on? Is it your strength or God's strength? And that leads to the next logical question. Who, therefore, tends to get the glory when others are helped by you? Who then tends to get the glory when others are helped by you? You know the answer. When we minister out of our own strength and wisdom, we get the glory. And our glory, brothers and sisters, is a pitiful thing. I'm not worthy of any glory. Nor are you. Christ, our Savior, is worthy of all glory. He gives strength. He gives power. He gives joy. He gives delight. He brings unity and blesses fellowship. He works through the church by the power of His Spirit in such a way that the outside world cannot help but look at a people who are so in control, or so controlled by the Spirit of God, and so deep in God's Word that they cannot help but look and say, "What is that?" and be drawn to us as they see a manifestation of the person of Christ. May we be a people who depend upon the strength of Christ so much that as we serve, as we minister, we are manifesting the power of Christ in all things. That takes me to my final point this morning, the final exhortation. View all things as pursuant to God's glory. That's our third exhortation, my third point. View all things as pursuant to God's glory. Look back at verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We were all made for the glory of God. That is why we exist. You talk about a naturalist worldview, a person who thinks, you know, that the universe is, you know, there was a big bang and everything that's kind of come about is just, you know, evolution. It's kind of a cosmic accident. We are the result of chance. They have no answer to the question of why we're here. The Christian faith gives us the most ultimate reason for our existence. We were made in the image of God for the glory of God. In Isaiah 43, verses 6 and 7, God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Whoever has been called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." That means especially as Christians, as those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are to find our greatest joy in giving glory to the one who has created us and redeemed us. In Christ, we are restored to our eternal purpose. Jesus is all of that for us. He is the fullest revelation of God's purpose and glory. In Colossians 2:3, it says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I always love those texts that describe Jesus as a treasure. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus Christ is the source of all things. John 1:3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is also the one who sustains and rules over everything. Christ is the one through whom also He made the world, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. And that's why Christ is to be glorified above all in the church, by us. Colossians 1, 16 through 18, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything, in everything. That's what so saddens me about the church and our nation in this day and time. You go to most churches, and what you hear is an elevated place of man. It's as if we are the center of God's universe, and everything is done is for us, for our honor, for our glory. That is so weak, and it's so untrue. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. Christ is the final goal and the ultimate meaning of all reality. All that is points to Him. Excuse me. And therefore, nothing can be fully or rightly known or understood apart from Jesus. I wish I could say it's the word I'm getting choked up about, but it's allergies. Sorry. Right at that one moment, too. If we bring this all back down to a practical level, brothers and sisters, it reminds us of why we're here. A truly wise person knows how dependent they are upon Christ. Our personal autonomy is an illusion. The idea that our life is about us and that we are in control and that we have wisdom and strength in and of ourselves to accomplish what we want to accomplish, that is a lie. That is a facade. That is a delusion that lost humanity lives and strives under. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It is all by His strength, so that in all things Christ gets the glory. And listen to me, so many times when you hear pastors like me telling you this, we get to thinking to ourselves, you know, the way you glorify God is by these grand gestures. You know, if I quit my job and leave everything to go become a missionary, that's for the glory of God. You know, if I get this major windfall of an inheritance or a tax return and I give it all to the renovation program, yeah, that's big. That's for the glory of God. You know what? We glorify God in all the little things. Excuse me. We glorify Him in the way we take care of one another. We glorify Him in all the little ways we serve one another. You know what? When you take your rotation in worship care, taking care of those precious babies downstairs and changing diapers so others can worship, you are bringing glory to Christ. You know what? When you help your coworker by taking them to go pick up their car because it was at the mechanic, and you get the opportunity to talk to them about the joy of Christ in your life, that's bringing glory to Jesus. It's in all the little things, brothers and sisters. And again, we want to be motivated by our love for Christ's glory. So many Christians are not motivated by love, and they're not motivated by, certainly not, a love for God's glory. Too many Christians, I found, are often either motivated by guilt or fear. We're motivated by guilt. Well, I know I should be doing this because the Bible says I should be doing this, and I guess I better try my best to try to do this because the Bible says so, and I know I'm going to answer to God one day if I don't do this. And really? God loves it when we're cheerful. When it's our delight to obey Him and love Him and draw near to Him. We're not to be motivated by guilt. Guilt is to motivate you towards repentance. Love for the glory of Christ is to motivate you towards obedience. And also, don't be motivated by fear. By fear. I was talking to someone just this past week, and they just lived by fear. They were so afraid of different things happening in life. They had a fear about their job and their work, and therefore a fear about their living situation, and a fear about what could happen if they made this decision. And everything in their life seemed on every side to be, there were just those major red roadblocks of fear that were before them, and that's all they could see. And I challenged them. I said, brother, step back and consider the good sovereignty of God. Even when things go contrary to how you want them, your Father in heaven still loves you, and He is working out a perfect purpose on your behalf. Fear is really a failure to trust in God's heart for you. May we be a people not motivated by guilt, not motivated by fear, but motivated by a love for our Lord's glory. And if that's our heart, brothers and sisters, If that's really our drive, what is motivating us, then we can't help but get out and do these things. You know, we're going to want, we're going to make decisions in our own life that says, you know what, I can either binge watch this series on Netflix, or I can actually get out and work with children who need to hear the gospel. And we're going to want to do that greater thing for the glory of Christ, our King, because we love Him and we want to make His glory known. We want to see lost men and women, lost boys and girls, become white hot worshipers of the one true God. And because that is what we want, that is what we delight in, we will go. We'll go and be part of a good news club. We'll go and serve breakfast to a football team in our fellowship hall so we can talk to them about Jesus. We will go to the fair where we will pray with people and lift them up. We will go across the street to our neighbors and finally have that conversation that we know we should have had 10 years ago. We will go to our classmate. We will go to our coworker. And we won't go to them again beating them with the hammer of the Bible. We will go to them in love. Because we know their deepest need is Jesus, that the deepest problem in the world is sin, and that the gospel is what brings healing and restoration and reconciliation to a holy God and the promise and hope of an eternity with Him. That's why we go. And so I ask you this morning, church, I ask you, my brothers and sisters of Morning View Baptist Church, will you go with me? Because we're going. We're going. We're understaffed in Good News Club, but we're going. We need more people to open their homes and open their hearts and host international students for holiday meals and follow up with visitors. And host home Bible studies that reach neighbors who would never first come to this church. We're going. Will you go with me, church? Our goal is to see this table, the table of the Lord, which is figuratively represented here in these elements, is to see more and more worshipers gathered to the table of the Lord. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus gave the parable of the feast. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 16, a man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. In other words, he says, I've got work to do. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to go try them out. Please consider me excused. If I could put that in modern vernacular, I got a new boat going up to the lake. Sorry, can't make it. And another one said, I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come. In other words, oh, I need family time. I can't come and help you. And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then this head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. You're here. Hopefully you are already compelled by the love of Christ in being here. May we go out in that same love of Christ and compel others to come in. That the marriage feast of the Lamb may be full. This is a time, brothers and sisters, when we come to the table, and it is always a joy. When we come to this table, we not only look backwards to reflect upon the body and the blood of Jesus given as our sacrifice for sin, we are likewise reminded in the present that we stand now, even this moment, in the grace of Christ. Even though we may be struggling, Even though we may personally feel unworthy to come to the table, it is Christ who makes us worthy to come to the table if we will but come by faith. And this is a forward-looking ordinance as we anticipate that day when we will be gathered into the presence of the Lamb. So let us take these elements in light of this word we have heard from God's word today. Let us bring all glory and praise and honor to Him. In Acts chapter 2, beginning at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, beginning at verse 41, it says, this is referring to the people who had listened to Peter's sermon, and it says, "So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." If that describes you, if you are someone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been baptized and you are under the ministry of a biblical church, you are under apostolic teaching and in fellowship with the body of Christ, then we welcome you to come to this table with us and partake of these elements. If that does not describe you, if you're not yet at that place, or if you are lingering intentionally in unrepentant sin, allow these elements to pass by. But if you recognize that you are a sinner in need of God's grace and you are looking to Jesus Christ and you fit what has been described here that I've read, come to this table. Come to this table this morning and let these elements rightly in your own mind and your own conscience represent exactly who Christ is to you and what He has done. And therefore, let these elements lead you upward into His presence to worship Him for His goodness and loveliness and holiness. Morningview members, if you would take your copy of the hymnal there in front of you, we will read together our church covenant. This is a great time for us to affirm our commitment to one another. We are